Good morning. Today's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 11. For what I have received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
Last week in the sixth sermon in our series here, seeking biblical affirmation of what we say we believe when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we began looking at the first three of five phrases or words that the fathers who wrote the Apostles' Creed put in there to describe the events of Jesus' death, that he suffered, that he was crucified, and that he died. Today we're going to look at the final two before the creed speaks of the miracle of the resurrection. We've had our share of death here at Westkirk, and in recent years, even the last few weeks, people in our church family have experienced several different types of death and grief, not the least of which is the family up the street. We don't all know them. Some of us know them, but if you had a chance to read the articles in the paper this morning or see the news last night, even though they're relatively vague, the facts of the situation are clear, and that is that the husband and the dad completed suicide through the arson of his own home, and we are thankful that his wife and his family were saved. There are lots of different ways that we experience grief, that we experience the death of people in our family and our loved ones. And I know that we talked about death during the Joseph series a couple of months ago, and I'm not going to go all the way back there, but it is important to say once again that death is something people in our culture don't speak much about. In fact, the trends in our society make the topic even less mentionable than it was in earlier days. I recently read one writer who called death the new obscenity. It's the new obscenity. It's the thing that good people in our culture just don't talk about in public. But that is a problem because, as I mentioned last week, death is as much a part of life as birth, and it's something that we need to be anticipating and be prepared for. And as believers in Christ, we recognize that life after death, that eternal life, is a reality for all of us as well. We're overwhelmed with gratitude in knowing that the eternal life that we deserve as sinners has been changed. We're not going to get that life that we deserve. Instead, we're going to receive eternal life with God because of his great love and his great mercy toward us, all by his grace, through faith alone and Christ alone. The Apostles' Creed speaks about what Christians believe. And the foundation of that belief of who we are and what we can anticipate in our own death comes from the facts that we're studying today about the death of Jesus. And so if you profess your faith in God through Jesus Christ, I'd like to invite you to stand and recite the Apostles' Creed with me now as it's printed in the bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I know that many of you have been looking forward to one of the most interesting, misunderstood, and controversial statements in the Creed. He descended into hell. And I'm excited about that. I have to tell you, I'm just excited about the first part of our sermon today, the fourth element of the events surrounding Jesus' death, as I am about that one, as we explore that last word that describes one of those events of Jesus' death. We say that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, died, and was buried. Now, and the first thing that we're going to explore this morning is the buried part. I find it interesting, especially since the Creed seeks to touch on only the most important and universally believed parts of the Christian faith, that the authors of the Apostles' Creed even bothered to put buried in there. After all, this is not about his teaching. It's not about his miracles. We talked about that last week. There's nothing about his teaching or his miracles in the Apostles' Creed. And yet the fact that there was a disposition of the body, which would seem relatively obvious once we've established his death, is included in the Apostles' Creed. And I have to confess that that when I talk about Jesus or I endeavor to present the gospel to someone, in the past I would often just say or speak about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And I'm sure many of you are the same. I think most preachers probably do that. Most of you probably do as well. Some of you may have noticed over the last few years, though, maybe not, but I'd like to think maybe somebody noticed, that I almost always include his burial when I talk about his life, his death, and his resurrection. And that's because Jesus' burial tells us much more than just what happened to his body. It tells us about a significant truth that we may have otherwise overlooked. And that's why I believe it's here in the Creed. Jesus' burial is mentioned several times in the Scripture, and the first significant time being the one that we read just a few verses of and from Isaiah 53 a few minutes ago. 700 years before Jesus' birth, Isaiah prophesied about the death of the coming Messiah. We've been reading it responsively. Well, we read three verses today together, but we read some of the passage last Sunday also. So we've had our share of Isaiah 53 over the last two Sundays, and I'd like to have you listen as I read it again out loud to you in its greater context, verses 1 to 9. It's not its full context, but it's more. I'm going to be reading it in the translation that I like the best, so you don't even need to find it and read along in the Bible. Just listen. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, that means the sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave, listen carefully to verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Crucifixion, as you know, was a death penalty that was reserved for the worst of non-Roman citizens. And so they tended to just discard the body of the victims of crucifixion, leaving the body to be picked apart by birds or wild animals, or thrown in a ditch or burned in a garbage heap. I'm sure the religious leaders had envisioned a similar fate for Jesus, but as Isaiah prophesied in what we just listened to there in chapter 53, Jesus' body ends up being buried in the grave of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a Pharisee, a member of the religious ruling council, but a secret follower of Jesus. One more example is how example of burial in Scripture is how Paul regards the message of the gospel as he relates it to us in the passage that Russ read for us just a little bit ago out of 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of utmost importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and then to the 12. What is the significance of this? Why is the burial so important? Jesus' death is a significant part of the gospel message for several reasons. It proves, his burial, that Jesus really died. This fact answers the critics who say that he faked his death, that he was substituted by someone else or recovered later. Jesus really died on the cross. We know this in part because he was buried. It also demonstrates the true cost of our salvation. This is what happens to us if we die with our sins unforgiven. We die physically and spiritually. And so we have to contemplate all people, not just Americans, not just Westerners, all people, what it is to die either with Christ or without him. His burial also teaches us that God does not ultimately forsake his children when they die. And that's an important thing for us to remember. As we mentioned, or as I think I mentioned last Sunday, in the very next verse in Isaiah 53, in verse 10, it says that it pleased the Father to crush the Son. We talked about that. And yet we know that while fulfilling the greater good and providing for our salvation, God did not leave his Son in the grave. Jesus' burial also sanctifies death. We don't need to be afraid to die if we are true followers of Christ. We will follow him in his resurrection. He entered into death and he conquered it so we would not experience the spiritual death that we otherwise would receive. Paul wrote in Romans 6, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And this one's my favorite. The importance of Jesus' burial is to give us a picture of the removal of our sins. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who" what? "Who takes away the sins of the world." The sin, actually. Listen to me. I mean, I think this is beautiful. When Jesus went into the tomb, he took our sins with him. And when he came out of the tomb, our sins were gone forever. That is a beautiful illustration of the significance of the burial of Jesus. So what happened to Jesus then in between the time of his death and his resurrection? Well, we know that his body was buried. We've covered that. But what about his spirit then? Where was Jesus between 3 p.m. on Friday and his resurrection on Sunday morning? You know, the Bible is not explicit in this area. In other words, it does not say that Jesus descended into hell. Of course, it doesn't mention the Trinity either. So how do we answer that question? How do we explain these things? The Apostles' Creed intends to teach us, to tell us, to remind us. We read there that he descended into hell. Now, this is a controversial statement. Not only does it not appear explicitly in the Bible, it was not in the original Apostles' Creed. It was added around 250 or 300 years after the creed was first in common use. So this would have been several generations after the writers of the creed were gone. But I tell you, the first thing I notice about it when we look at it, when you look at these, at the five verbs that form this little section about the events surrounding Jesus' death, is that the word descended, as in descended into hell, is different from the other words in describing those events. The others are passive, meaning that they're activities that were outside of Jesus' control, things that were done to him. He was conceived, he was born, he was crucified, he was buried. These are all things that happened to him, but here, the verbal form of descended is in the active voice. He descended into hell. He did it. You hear the difference? In other words, for whatever it means, the writers wanted to convey that Jesus did this on his own accord. But we're still not sure what it means. So let's narrow it down by talking about what it doesn't mean and what it must mean. First, Jesus descending into hell cannot mean that he preached the gospel message to those who died before him so they would have a chance to accept Jesus. We hear that sometimes. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 that now is the day of our salvation. And the writer of Hebrews says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." We understand this teaching to mean that you can only receive the gift of salvation when you are alive. You cannot get it after your death. It also cannot mean that Jesus burned in the flames of hell. That is not what it means. There is no biblical foundation for an idea like that at all. Third, it does not mean that he had more work to do to pay for our salvation. His death on the cross was all that needed to be done, and that is why he uttered those words as he hung there before his death, "It is finished. It is finished." The Bible is clear that his death was sufficient. He needed no further punishment. There was no additional work to be done. So what does it mean? First, Christ fully defeated Satan. Back in the day when everything was viewed through spiritual lenses, when our culture and the cultures of the world around us, at least the Christianized world around us, was more Bible-centered, people believed that the creed affirmed that Jesus went to the place of death to proclaim his victory over the devil and his demons. And I think there is some truth to that notion. We cannot be certain, but I'll say this. I know some of you here will understand. There is a spiritual realm to this world that we do not see. And it is not, however, completely hidden. And that power, that dark power, the power of Satan, still has influence in our world today. Still can influence us. Some of you have experienced this. Some of you are going, he's losing it up there. Jesus' descent into hell means that Satan cannot defeat us because he is already a defeated enemy. And that is what the creed might be saying here. Paul quotes Psalm 68:18 when he says in Ephesians 4 that when he ascended in on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Well, that's interesting. The old King James Version actually makes it more precise when it says here, he led captivity captive. Satan and his demons have no power over Jesus. We don't think enough of the power that Satan has these days. We have psychological names and drugs for everything we struggle with now, but life is really about the bondage to sin that we experience. And it's about our response to the devil that we face. And unless God intervenes and applies the conquering victory of Jesus over sin and Satan and death on our behalf, we will suffer from those influences. Colossians 2:15, Paul writes, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So we need not fear Satan. We need not fear the evil one, for he is a defeated enemy. And I believe that's part of what the Apostles' Creed is seeking to affirm. We also know that when we affirm our beliefs in saying that Jesus descended into hell, that he fully experienced death. Jesus fully experienced death. Look at the biblical words that may help us, or let's look at some of them that may help us to understand what the place hell is that we read about. The Hebrew word Sheol is a common Old Testament word that refers to the place of the dead. The place of the dead, sometimes translated as the grave. A Greek word, Hades, which appears in some versions of the Apostles' Creed, is not just, as you might think, a nicer way to say hell, but it's basically the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol, the place of the dead. There is another Greek word that I'm sure many of you have heard about. It's the word Gehenna. And Gehenna comes from the name of one of the valleys outside of Jerusalem. It's a valley that is still there today, and it's called the Hinnom Valley. We hear most about this place because it's the place that Judas went to hang himself. It is one of those garbage, burning garbage heaps where bodies and corpses were otherwise laid. It was this kind of burning dump that you could see the smoke and the fire from at all hours of the day in Bible times. It became symbolic of hell, and this word, Gehenna, is actually more like we might define hell, as a place of fire and eternal torment. That's what we think of when we think of hell, right? Gehenna describes that kind of place. So when we read that he descended into hell, we usually picture Gehenna, this fiery place, the place of fire and eternal suffering. But we're fairly certain that is not what the writers of the Apostles' Creed had in mind when they added it in there. The meaning is more like the definition of Sheol or Hades. We know from early writings about the Creed that the idea here is that Jesus was truly and completely dead from a human point of view. Now, I think I've told this or given this illustration before, but you'll have to forgive me. But those of you who remember it will, I think, enjoy it. How many of you have seen that classic film, one of my all-time favorites, The Princess Bride? Well, you might remember that in the film there's the character played by Billy Crystal named Mad Max. He's a local magician. The hero of the movie is Wesley. Wesley has died, but his friends take him to Mad Max to be sure, and there in Mad Max's little place, they discover that Wesley is only mostly dead. And that is very, very good news because, as Max explained, there's a difference between being mostly dead and totally dead. When we say that Jesus descended into hell, we are affirming that he was totally dead. And because he was totally dead, we can be assured that he overcame death in his resurrection. And that is the best news of all. We need not fear the devil, we need not fear death, because in Christ, both of those obstacles have been defeated. We will all die. We know this. We don't need to beat around the bush. But Christ has given us eternal life. Jesus holds the power over all of those things. And that is why Martin Luther, in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, writes, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him." Now, it's not Reformation Sunday yet. We're going to sing A Mighty Fortress next week for Reformation Sunday. And you need to be here because it's a wonderful Sunday. Lots of special music and, of course, the meal afterwards. But we're going to sing it in a little bit because it illustrates for us a little about what this part of the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, is all about. So we can face our death knowing that when it comes, we will not be alone as believers in Christ. If you have put your faith and trust in God through Jesus Christ alone, Jesus himself has been there before. And he will be present to see us through that death onto eternal life. So pray with me as we give him glory for this good news. Lord God, it wouldn't be fitting if we talked about the death of Jesus and forgot to mention his resurrection. And so, Lord, as we think about these truths about his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and as we grapple with what these church fathers from so long ago decided to put in this creed, that he descended into hell, Lord, may we never, ever lose sight of the reality of what his death was for. God, you are a loving God who loves us and in your mercy doesn't want to punish us for our sin, yet you are also a just God. And by your character, your righteousness, you cannot let the guilty go unpunished. In Christ, you affirmed your love and your justice, and we are the beneficiaries as we receive the application of Jesus' death today. Lord, we thank you that he didn't just die, that he wasn't only buried, and that he didn't stay in hell. But God, you raised him from the dead. You defeated sin. You defeated Satan. You defeated the power of death. Jesus, having been there, will be with us as we trust in him for our future, not just our earthly future, but our eternal one. We thank you for it. We ask for forgiveness of our sins, and we praise you for the gift of salvation through Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, now that we know that Satan is a defeated enemy, I hate to tell you this, but it's eliminated from all of you that excuse, the devil made you do it. And so we know that those things that we endure in life, the suffering and the trials that we experience, are providentially there to mold us and to shape us and to refine us to the people that God intends us to be. Is he responsible for the sin that we experience in life? No. But he knows about it. And his son came and paid the penalty for that sin. And he will use that in a glorious way in our lives for his majesty. May these truths help us gain new perspective on the things that we are experiencing.